Well, we're looking this evening then at Psalm 21. And while we shouldn't overstate its relationship to the previous psalm, I'm hesitant, for instance, to call it a sequel or a follow-up or anything like that, clearly there are points of contact. Psalm 21 retains that military context we talked about last week. It also retains that focus on the king as the chief fighter in battle, which again we talked about last week. So moving from Psalm 20 to Psalm 21 isn't like moving from King Lear to Pride and Prejudice or from Alice in Wonderland to Oliver Twist. We aren't stepping here into a different literary world with unfamiliar language and imagery. We don't need to acclimatize ourselves in any way. We are still inhabiting here the same basic landscape. And so this evening then I would like us to look at this psalm under two headings, noticing first of all a victorious homecoming. That's our first heading this evening, a victorious homecoming. And this is verses 1 to 7. Because what we have in these verses then is the king returning from battle. And he isn't returning with his tail between his legs, defeated and beleaguered. He's returning with his head held high. He has been triumphant. He has won. This military campaign has been a resounding success. And the first two verses then disclose to us the reason for this success. Not ultimately superior technique or superior weaponry or superior anything, in fact. It's God's doing. O Lord, the king rejoices in your strength. How great is his joy in the victories you give. You have granted him the desire of his heart and have not withheld the request of his lips. So this most basic reality is established at the very outset here. God is behind the victory the king has just accomplished. But it's then in verses 3 to 6 that the homecoming, following the victory, the homecoming becomes the major focus. Probably you've seen footage or read reports of British soldiers coming back from Iraq or from Afghanistan over these past few years and the kind of reception that they've enjoyed. Let me just read one random example from the Daily Telegraph on the 3rd of May 2009. The last group of soldiers from 1st Battalion the Rifles were given a hero's welcome as they arrived home in Britain following a six-month tour of Afghanistan. The 124 soldiers were greeted by family and friends as they arrived back at Beachley Barracks near Chepstow, South Wales. And with banners and balloons, around 250 cheered their loved ones as they arrived at the barracks. A celebratory welcome home parade through Chepstow is planned for May the 21st. And here in these verses then, in verses 3 to 6 of our psalm, we have the king doing the 11th century BC equivalent of stepping off that plane at Beachley Barracks. He's returning home from conflict. In his case, he's returning home victorious. But in the scene we have here, it's not simply the friends and family who then rush forward to greet the victorious homecoming king. But it's God himself, isn't it? Verse 3, you, God, welcomed him with rich blessings. That word welcome is possibly a slightly free translation, but it's preferable to the word meet, which most of the other versions, I think, opt for. You meet him with rich blessings. That's just not strong enough. The most literal translation here would be confront. There's a certain violence about this word which David uses here. Psalm 17, verse 13, "Rise up, O Lord, confront them." The same Hebrew word as we have here. Psalm 18, verse 5, "The snares of death confronted me." Again, the same Hebrew word we have here. But here, of course, in Psalm 21, verse 3, it's a good kind of violence. It's like when you haven't seen someone for a long time, a friend or family member, and they hug you, and they hug you so tight it hurts, and you almost wonder if you're going to get out of this embrace alive. And here we have God then confronting this returning king, victorious from the battlefield. We have him confronting the king with that kind of loving passion, that kind of enthusiasm, that kind of exuberance, and then proceeding to lavish upon him all these blessings. A crown of pure gold on his head, verse 3. Glory, splendor, and majesty, verse 5. We have God here in celebratory mood, digging deep into his treasure chests in order to honour this victorious homecoming king. So that, very simply then, is the gist of verses 1 to 7. It's the king as the chief fighter in Israel, returning home from the battlefield, and he's returning home victoriously. He has been successful. And so, on returning home, there's great celebration, not only amongst the people of Israel, but in the imagery, the poetry of the psalm here, even God himself coming out to greet him and confronting him with all these blessings and all these honours. Well, if that's the gist, then let me just make two comments before we move on to the second half of the psalm. First of all, in first comment, as with Psalm 20, which we looked at last week, we may legitimately take this material, this ancient material, which at first sight seems so remote from us, so far removed from our contemporary situation, we may legitimately take this material and relate it to the Lord Jesus Christ, our true and our ultimate King. As we said last week, in the life and career of King David generally, we are given a window, albeit a murky window, a misted up window, a window with frosted glass, if you like, but a window nonetheless, onto the life and career of his greater descendant, King Jesus. But in this psalm, actually, we can go further than that. It's not just that this is David, and David kind of always and inevitably points us forward to Jesus. We can go further than that, and we can identify in this psalm, surely, certain details, certain phrases that cannot possibly apply just to David, that very obviously transcend their original context. So look, for instance, at verse 4, where it says, "Then he," that is the king, "asked you, God, for life, and you gave it to him, length of days, forever and ever." Well, never did God give David, on returning home from the battlefield, length of days, forever and ever. Remember the words of Peter on the day of Pentecost. "Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day." Acts chapter 2, verse 29. Verse 4 can't be talking about David. David was never given that. Never given length of days forever and ever. Well, look at verse 6. "Surely you," that is God, "have granted him," that is the king, "eternal blessings and made him glad with the joy of your presence." It's the idea then of this returning king almost being ushered into the very presence of God himself. And again, well, wasn't literally true of David on any occasion when he returned home from battle. Yes, he may have been given certain territorial blessings by God. God may have extended his territory, extended his kingdom geographically when he came home from victorious battles. But God didn't give him eternal blessings in those instances. No, in the last analysis, verses 4 and 6 at least, are only true of the greater king whom David foreshadowed. They are only true of our King, King Jesus. Because, of course, 3 days after his great victory at the cross of Calvary, God did give him length of days forever and ever. He raised him to life, an indestructible life, which would never, ever end again. And of course, a little later still, on that day which we generally call Ascension Day, that day there on the Mount of Olives, King Jesus returned home to heaven. And there God literally did shower upon him eternal blessings and literally did make him glad with the joy of his presence. And so I'm saying then that beyond this ancient scene of a king with bloodied sword and coat of armour returning from the battlefield to be met with celebration, beyond that, we're seeing a greater picture here of King Jesus returning from this world, returning from Calvary, going back into his heavenly home and receiving the welcome which God must have given him at that point. And isn't that a scene that we don't really contemplate nearly enough? The ascension is recounted so modestly, isn't it? So sparingly by Luke there in Acts 1. Just 2 or 3 verses. Obviously written from the perspective of on this side of heaven. Written from the perspective of those who were there on the Mount of Olives watching him go up into heaven. But boy, what celebration, what festivity must have greeted him on the other side. What noise, what singing, what dancing, what rejoicing there must have been in heaven that day. Amongst angels and archangels and Old Testament saints up there in heaven already. What a great day that must have been. The king returning from his triumph. And God opening his arms to him and embracing him. And affirming him. And expressing his admiration for all that he had just achieved. We've been given a little tiny pale glimpse of it here in the depths of the Old Testament in Psalm 21. And as those who love Jesus and who love to think of him in his present exalted state, surely this little glimpse ought to be precious to us this evening. So that's the first comment, that we may legitimately, and we ought to indeed, relate this ultimately to Jesus. But then my second comment here is just to highlight the very interesting feature that we have in the first half of this psalm. Namely, it's all addressed to God, isn't it? O Lord, that's the opening words, O Lord. And then the you in verse 2 and the you in verse 3 and so on. All the yous, they're God. It's been, the psalm here is addressing God himself. And that may not seem particularly odd when you first read it, but when you stand back and think about it, what do we have here? We have the psalm here simply telling God what he has done. Lord, you did this, and you did that, and you did this, and you did that. That's what the psalm's doing. It's simply telling God what God has done. And you'll notice then that when you come to the end of the psalm, verse 13 represents this as praise. Verse 13 is basically showing us that this is a psalm of praise. Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise your might. And you might think, well, isn't this pretty naff praise? Isn't this pretty rubbish praise? That this is just telling God what he has done. How's that praising God? Just telling him, give him a list. Well, you've done this and you've done that. How is that praising God? I mean, you contrast it with paganism. I touched upon this in my opening prayer this evening. And the paganism of the surrounding nations at this time in history. And in their worship then, in their praise, they would have brought elaborate sacrifices. And they would have then enacted very dramatic, externally dramatic and vivid and graphic forms of praise. They'd have danced, they'd have cut themselves like those prophets of Baal on the top of Mount Carmel. And they'd have really gone to town then on on worship pyrotechnics in praising their gods. And you contrast that then with the Israelites, and all doing it, telling God a list of things that he has done. Isn't it a bit rubbish by comparison? Well, actually, you see, this has taken us very much to the heart of what biblical praise is all about. Because biblical praise isn't about impressing God. That's what pagan religion was about. It was about impressing God. It was about doing something that would really make God stand back in awe at what we were bringing to him. And biblical praise is never that. It's never impressing God. It's never enriching God. Oh, we're bringing this worship and this will somehow make God the better for having received it. No, listen again to C.S. Lewis. I know I quoted him this morning. Let me quote him once more this evening, because he says something very profound in this paragraph. He says this: "When I first began to draw near to belief in God, and even for some time after it had been given to me, I found a stumbling block in the demand so clamorously made by all religious people that we should praise God." So he didn't find this a comfortable concept to live with, that we should be praising God. What did this duty mean? But then he continues, "But the most obvious fact about praise, whether of God or anything, strangely escaped me. I thought of it in terms of compliment, approval, or the giving of honour. I had never noticed that all enjoyment spontaneously overflows into praise, unless, sometimes even if, shyness or the fear of boring others is deliberately brought in to check it. The world rings with praise, lovers praising their mistresses, readers their favourite poet, walkers praising the countryside, players praising their favourite game, praise of weather, wine, dishes, actors, motors, horses, colleges, countries, historical personages, children, flowers, mountains, rare stamps, rare beetles, even sometimes politicians or scholars. My whole difficulty about the praise of God depended on my absurdly denying to us, as regards the supremely valuable, what we delight to do, what indeed we can't help doing, about everything else we value." You see what he's saying? He's saying that he'd always thought of praise in terms of approving somebody, complimenting somebody, enriching somebody. And he came to realize that no, praise is the spontaneous overflow of enjoyment. It's when you enjoy something, you instinctively and naturally praise that thing or that person. You can't help doing it. And that's what biblical praise is. It's the overflow, the spontaneous overflow of that enjoyment which we have in our hearts of God. We enjoy God. He's valuable to us. He's the most valuable thing to us. And so that just overflows into praise. And that's what we have here in this first half of Psalm 21, isn't it? Why is the psalmist just reeling off this list of things that God has done? Because he's reveling in the works and the deeds of God. It's because these things are sweet to him to rehearse and to go over again and again. These things thrill him. These things exhilarate him. And I'm saying that's the heart of biblical praise. Not bringing something to God that will enrich or impress him, but reveling in him. Glorying in him, treasuring him, savouring him, delighting in him. Praise as the spontaneous overflow of our enjoyment of God. We have the same phenomenon in another psalm, Psalm 8, that we sang just now. Again, it's there, the focus is on creation. But again, it's just a list of you did this, you did that. You placed all the animals beneath man's feet and so on. And again, the same thing, the psalmist just revelling in God and all that God has done, because that's not fancy stuff, not elaborate stuff, but that enjoyment of God is the heart of biblical praise. So that's the first half of the psalm then, a victorious homecoming. But then secondly, a future appearing, and this is verses 8 to 12, because What we have then in the second half of the psalm is the psalmist not now addressing God as he has been doing in verses 1 to 7. Now the psalmist turns to address the king himself. So when he says in verse 8, "Your hand will lay hold on all your enemies," now he's addressing the king. And what becomes clear then is that this victory, which the king has just won, because remember we said he's just coming back victoriously from the battlefield, this victory he has just won isn't final, it isn't the last victory. But rather, it's a precursor to further victories in the future. There's going to be more fighting, and there are going to be further conquests. Your hand will lay hold on all your enemies. Your right hand will seize your foes, and so on. And I've taken my heading then from the language of verse 9. At the time of your appearing, there's going to be a future appearing. This king is going to appear again on the battlefield. And he's going to secure further conquests in the future. Now again, we can easily relate this to David. You see this when you read through the historical accounts of David's life and career. At the beginning of 2 Samuel 7, for instance, we're told that God gave David rest from his enemies. There'd been a period where he'd been constantly at war, constantly fighting, and then we read God gave him rest there at the beginning of 2 Samuel 7. But as you go on in 2 Samuel, he starts fighting again a bit later on. There are further battles, and so this is a pattern that we see in the life of David, that there were periods of battle and then rest, but then there was future battle. There were future battles, and so we can relate this easily to David. But once again, our thoughts turn naturally also, don't they, to the Lord Jesus Christ and the way in which then his victory at the cross of Calvary wasn't final, was it? It too was the precursor to a future appearing. Indeed, that word appearing that we have in verse 9, in some ways, it actually applies more naturally to Jesus than to David. It's actually almost a strange word to use of David, or the king of Psalm 21 kind of appearing again on the battlefield. But it's a word which fits very appropriately for King Jesus. Because, of course, as we've just said, following his victory at Calvary, he then was taken up to heaven and he is hidden there in God, to use the language of Colossians 3. He's hidden in heaven until he comes again and appears to then complete his conquests. So that's the gist of the second half of the psalm. That's the king, victorious in the first half of the psalm, he's going to appear again for future conquests. And as I say then, again, we can very naturally and very legitimately apply this and relate this to Jesus. Well, just three quick comments on that before we close this evening. First comment then, notice that although the focus in this second half of the psalm is indeed on the king, the psalmist turns to address him now. Notice that God also comes into the picture, and it's the picture then of God kind of joining in and helping or cooperating with the king in his future conquest. So look at verse 9. At the time of your appearing, that's at the time of your appearing, O king, you will make them like a fiery furnace, that is your enemies. But then in his wrath, the Lord will swallow them up and his fire will consume them. And so it's this idea that, yes, the king is going to have these future battles against his enemies. And he's going to win those as well. But the Lord is kind of going to come alongside him and cooperate with him and join in. And is that not, a very telling concepts with regard to our Saviour Jesus' future appearing, that when he comes, he will come to conquer his enemies, those who have rejected him, those who have defied him, those who haven't wanted him. But God himself will kind of join in. That's why when you read the New Testament and the passages about what's going to happen on that day. And sometimes it seems as though it's the Lord Jesus who's going to be judging and condemning his enemies. But other times it seems that it's God the Father who's going to be doing it, because there's going to be this kind of cooperation. And you might wonder, well, why do we need to go into this? Well, let me just apply it to something very contemporary. I mentioned a few months ago, perhaps now, that book that has come out this year by Rob Bell, Love Wins, a book which then has caused much controversy within the evangelical world, because basically this guy Rob Bell, who is the leader of a huge church in the States, he's arguing in the book that at the end of the day everyone will be admitted into heaven, because God's love will win. It will trump all of the considerations and ensure that everyone is swept ultimately into heaven. And many people have written in response, written articles, books even, in response to this. But there was one, which some of you may have seen, one very insightful article on this in Evangelicals Now, just a month or two ago. And the title of the article was Whose Love Wins? And the article was basically arguing that, yes, that's right, love will win. But the love that will win is God's love for his Son. God is passionate about his Son. And God, therefore, will not treat lightly anyone who has rejected his Son. God will not just casually allow into heaven those who have trampled over his Son during their lives. No, God is passionately jealous for the glory and the honor of his Son. And I'm saying then, do we not get a little glimpse of that here in Psalm 21? That as the king comes to defeat his enemies, we have God himself kind of helping him and joining in, because God is passionate and jealous for the glory of his own king. It may seem, on the face of things, such a lovely idea. Love wins. At the end of the day, God is too kind, too compassionate to let anyone go to hell. Yes, God's love will win. God's love for his Son. His passion for the glory of Jesus Christ. Second comment. Notice the ominous emphasis we have here on destruction from. That preposition from appearing twice in verse 10. You, that is the king then, will destroy their descendants, this is his enemies, those who rejected him. You will destroy their descendants from the earth, their posterity from mankind. And, okay, this is an Old Testament psalm, and we mustn't perhaps press the language too much and build too much upon it, but is it not suggestive, that preposition from, that the destruction which Christ is going to wreak upon his enemies on that day, it isn't an absolute kind of destruction. It isn't annihilation. It isn't kind of Christ wiping them out of existence. See, there's nothing particularly scary about that, is there? Nothing particularly terrifying about that. Reject Christ throughout your life, and then at the end, well, you'll just cease to exist like that. You'll just go into a soul sleep forever and ever. That's not particularly scary. But that's not what the Bible teaches. It teaches more explicitly in other places. But even here, implicitly, in the language of verse 10, the from's there, surely implying that no, it's not an absolute kind of destruction we're talking about. It's a banishment. It's an exclusion. Isn't that the picture we have in the New Testament? So the meek inheriting the earth, of the creation being renewed and being the inheritance of God's people, whereas all those who have rejected Christ are pushed outside. God's people inheriting this world of order and beauty, and the enemies pushed outside to where there's chaos and misery and formlessness and confusion. It's a much more frightening image than annihilation. Enemies of Christ not being destroyed, but being destroyed from, being banished, being excluded. Which leads us on then to the final comment, which is this. This is a New Testament theme. So you might think, we're here in the Old Testament. The Old Testament is a bit crude. It's a bit bloody. It's into kind of expressions of violence and so on against the enemies of God. But once we come to the calmer waters of the New Testament, we move out of that kind of material. Actually, I think that there's one New Testament passage at least which has Psalm 21 in mind. It's 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, we have perhaps one of the Bible's most frightening descriptions of what Christ is going to do to his enemies on the day he returns. And Paul writes there then, 2 Thessalonians 1, from the middle of verse 7, he says that the Lord Jesus is going to be revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction, shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people, and so on. And you see then how the idea of fire is picked up from Psalm 21. The idea of destruction, that word is picked up from Psalm 21. Perhaps this idea of destruction from, they're being shut out from the presence of the Lord there in verse 9. That may also be an allusion to Psalm 21. But you see my point, that you can't wriggle out of Psalm 21 by saying, it's Old Testament. No, if anything, the language becomes more vivid and more terrifying in the New Testament. It's the Bible's message throughout that there is a day coming when all who have rejected Jesus Christ will receive the consequences of that rejection. And that's the other thing about 2 Thessalonians 1, isn't it? That it does specify so unmistakably the people that it's talking about. It isn't talking about rapists and murderers and paedophiles and totalitarian rulers. It isn't talking about Colonel Gaddafi. Well, he's not talking simply about those people. What is the qualification for being punished by Christ in this way on that day? What is the criterion? We're told, aren't we? He will punish those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's solemn, isn't it? You don't have to live an immoral life. You don't have to live a scandalous life. You don't have to be notorious and infamous to end up in hell. You just have to keep on saying no to Jesus Christ as Saviour and Lord. And that path will take you to hell. That's what the Bible teaches. And not Rob Bell nor anybody else can in any way put a gloss on it that makes it say something else. It's clear, it's emphatic. And so I want you to go away tonight making sure that your trust is in Jesus Christ, that you have, in the language of 2 Thessalonians 1 there, obeyed the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you've responded to it, you've embraced it, you've laid hold of this Saviour as the only Saviour from the lake of fire, the eternal torment and misery of hell. This day is coming. We don't know when, but it is coming. Please make sure that you're ready for it by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.